After a week off, we're back in our study of Job. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 4. We have this morning the speech of Eliphaz. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Job himself. We heard finally, in light of all of his suffering, he cursed the day of his birth. He cried out, "Why? Why was I even born, if only to suffer this horrible fate?" And we see that today his curse, his words, kind of struck a nerve with his friends. Eliphaz here is, by all accounts, the oldest and the wisest. He's the one that kind of represents the group, as we see at the end of the book. And this is the first of many speeches by Job's friends. And as we approach this, I do want to remind you, as we read the speech, it's clear that his friends care deeply about him. It's clear that Eliphaz and the other friends worship the God of Israel. It's clear that they all possess a great deal of wisdom, and they say a lot of true and wise things. But ultimately, don't forget that they only add to his suffering. Under a pretense of consoling him, they bring him to the point of utter despair. Satan is still at work. In fact, he is, I would say, more at work in these speeches than he even is in the first part of the story with all the calamities that he brought. So keep this in mind as we hear now from Eliphaz and his response to Job's curse lament. Today we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5, and then next week we'll look at Job's response. So here then, the word of God from Job chapter 4. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the right upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is none to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily he brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. You shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in a ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Amen. That's God's word. Bow with me in prayer again. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would grant us wisdom from on high, understanding into this passage, ultimately a heart of fear and trembling before you. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I want you to think with me, but how you might counsel a friend in Job's situation. This is a friend who had not only gone through a great deal of suffering, but they had a long history of God-fearing devotion and obedience as well. A friend you were counseling is a very mature and wise Christian. But now, because of their suffering, they've lashed out. Now they've cursed their own life. They've insinuated that God is unjust, and they're sitting kind of empty and devoid of any purpose or will to live. As a believer to another believer, what would you say? Where would you begin? Where do so many of today's so-called biblical counselors begin such a situation? Well, I think, considering all of the circumstances, we would probably aim for counsel that is sensitive, that is caring, that is kind, right? And we seem to get that here with Eliphaz. He begins in verse 2 with something like, "May I please have a word with you?" Seems to be very sensitive. We also might offer counsel, of course, that is respectful. We don't want to jump to conclusions. We are aware that our friend has many years of faithful devotion to the Lord, a person of integrity. And that, too, seems where Eliphaz begins. In verse 3, he's not pushy or aggressive. He compliments Job as a faithful man who's helped others. I think as well, if we were counseling, we'd probably aim for counsel that has a great deal of empathy, right? Trying to identify with the plight of our friend. And we get that too in chapter 5, verse 8. He kind of summarizes his speech and says, "If I were you, here's what I would do." Like, I want to put myself in your shoes. Furthermore, though, given that we're aiming for Christian counsel, we'd also ground our counsel in a biblical worldview, a biblical view of sin and justice and suffering, right? And that too is what we seem to get from Eliphaz. He talks about the sovereignty of God. He talks about the kindness of God. He talks about piety, humbling oneself before the Lord. He talks about devotion to God, entrusting oneself to God, committing our way to God, the deliverance of God, the fear of God, the hope that we have in God. God, who He is, and His ways, and His attributes, all remain at the forefront of Eliphaz's counsel. And he communicates this in what is nothing less than a beautiful and moving speech. Eloquent, sensitive. And yet, this speech is part of what receives the rebuke of God at the end of the book. It is a speech, as I hope to show you, that is nothing less than worldly wisdom. And it is a speech that only adds to Job's suffering and temptation. And it's a speech that will only drive Job to despair if he believes it. How can that be? How can this speech, this counsel that is so chock full of biblical truth, fall so flat and be so destructive? It's because, brethren, we're going to come back to this again and again and again and again in the coming weeks and months. Wisdom is not just a repetition of truth. Wisdom is not just being bold enough to say what needs to be said. Wisdom is not just throwing Bible verses at any situation. Wisdom is not just, you just need to repent. It's all on you. Genuine biblical wisdom is the truth rightly applied, which is why it's a gift from God. You can't memorize Scripture and say you're full of wisdom. Wisdom is a gift from God. And so as we see how Eliphaz parrots truth, but he applies it wrongly, we see his error is in not so much in what he says, but in the things that he leaves out. And his error is not so much in the biblical worldview that he espouses, but rather in how he presses that worldview up against Job and his situation. So hear me when I say, this is vitally important as we approach this chapter. This is where Satan always thrives, in half-truths. That's what makes false teaching so dangerous. It's easy for a Christian to reject counsel that's worldly, right? That so clearly contradicts Scripture. But the truth, or let's say the wisdom, the false wisdom that is most dangerous is because it comes so close to the truth. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's pure and beautiful at first glance. But hidden under the delicacy is a poison that will destroy us in the end if we receive it. This is what I want you to see today. How Eliphaz majors on half-truths, how he adds to Job's misery. This is important so that we understand Job's situation in light of the greater book. It's important as we understand how it points us to Jesus Christ. And it's also important as we try to make sense of our own suffering and our own day as well. We don't want to make the same mistakes when we counsel others or counsel ourselves in times of suffering. So we can't cover everything in this speech, obviously. So I want to summarize. I've broken it down, these two chapters, under three headings. Three kind of general main thrusts that Eliphaz tries to communicate to Job. And the first one is this. Eliphaz reminds Job of the moral order of the universe. He first starts by saying, look, Job, this is how things work. The moral order of the universe. And this is chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. As I mentioned before, Job's speech shocked his friends. He says, basically now, who can keep from speaking? I can't keep quiet anymore. This once godly man lashing out and cursing, I've got to say something here, Job. And so he begins gently enough. He begins, you know, to venture to offer his counsel, and he begins essentially by acknowledging Job's integrity, complimenting him on his past devotion to the Lord. You'll notice in verse 3 and 4, he says, "You've instructed many. You've strengthened the weak. You've upheld the stumbling. You've done so well, Job, with others who are in your situation." But his point is, now, physician, heal thyself. You who teach others, are you going to teach yourself? Now that the shoe is on the other foot, now that the tables have turned, why are you so impatient and dismayed? Verse 5. Now, maybe it's just me, but that doesn't really sound like the most sensitive approach to offering counsel to someone who just lost their 10 children. Why are you so upset, Job? As if the biggest problem is Job himself. And Eliphaz is like, "It's my job to point this out. I need to put you in the right place." But where he's going with this is he does want Job to see in some sense how he himself used to counsel others. And his point ultimately comes in verse 6. "Job, I want to remind you of what we both know to be true, of what you have said to others before. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Fear of God here is kind of like saying your religion, your core beliefs, your worldview, your profession of faith. And I want to make it clear, don't read too much into this. Eliphaz is not saying trust your self-righteousness here. Trust your good works to rescue you. That's not what he's saying. It's more broad than that. He's essentially just saying trust your worldview. Don't you believe that God is your hope? Trust that God will right the wrong. Trust that the future will turn out okay because your times are in His hands. Don't forsake Him. You've done the right thing in your life, Job. You've placed your hope and your trust in the right place. So you need to trust that and rest in that and let things work themselves out. In many respects, this is good advice, but the problem is, he doesn't stop here. He goes on to elaborate what he means by that ultimately. In verses 7 through 11, we get this very orthodox view of justice and divine retribution. And this goes back to kind of the heading under this section, the moral order of the universe. It's kind of summarized in verse 8. "As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, reap the same." You know, this is very biblical. Galatians 6:7, Paul says it. "Whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap." Jesus also said similar. The Proverbs are full of statements to this respect as well. This is true. This is biblical. But the problem is in how Eliphaz applies it. He applies it initially in verse 7. "Who that was innocent ever perished? Where were the innocent ever, the upright cut off?" What he's saying is that there's a moral order to the universe. In this moral order, the innocent don't perish, Job. The wicked are the ones that are cut off. In fact, the implication of my words, Job, is that if the innocent did perish, that proves that they weren't innocent. This is the subtle implication. This is where Eliphaz is going. He's going to press a claim against Job that Job is not innocent, that his suffering has come because of something that he's done in his life, that Job is reaping what he had previously sown. The error is not in the statement itself. It's in the applying that statement to Job's situation. In fact, if that wasn't hard enough for Job to hear, if you'll notice twice in verses 9 through 11, Eliphaz alludes to the death of Job's children, talking about what this type of sowing has reaped. The breath of God's judgment in verse 9, remember, it was a great wind of God that crushed Job's children. And then in verse 11, 10 and 11, you have this picture of the lion. The lion is the evildoer. God has broken the teeth of the lion in an act of judgment, so it can only roar in desperation. It has no power to actually secure its prey. And so the end result is the cubs of the lioness are scattered. His family is destroyed. It's a backhanded, subtle implication that Job's loss of his children and his home are because of something that he has sown previously. We know, of course, that this is a general truth. You do reap what you sow. Generally speaking, the righteous live prosperous lives in some respect. Wickedness often brings destruction, but not always. And certainly not in Job's case. In fact, we know that ultimately you reap what you sow. That truth refers most specifically not to the here and now, but to the final judgment. For life as everything is here and now. All he can see are things with his own sight. All he has is an earthly, worldly perspective. He has no category to comprehend an innocent sufferer. This is why it's man-centered counsel, even though it's couched in biblical truth. He has no category for the final judgment. Friends, how often do we hear this, sadly? How often do we hear this type of counsel in the face of suffering? The very first question, where's the sin in your life? What have you done to bring this upon yourself? Or perhaps we try to rescue God and we say something like, there has to be some reaping what you sow here because God would never bring this about without a cause. In psychology, this is called victim blaming. And it's most dangerous when it takes the form of biblical counsel to heap guilt upon someone, just assuming that they're suffering because of something that they have done. Not all suffering is a result of personal sin. Yes, the bare facts of the universe are that you reap what you sow. But that in itself is not a full explanation for the suffering and hardships in life. This is where he begins. We'll come back to this in conclusion. But secondly, Eliphaz now emphasizes how no creature is pure before God. No creature is pure before God. This goes from 4:12 all the way through 5:7. It's kind of one long point here. Now, you probably heard before, but beginning in verse 12, Eliphaz recounts a vision that he once had. If you're paying attention back in verse 8, he begins with, "As I have seen," he's kind of recounting his own personal experience and wisdom. But now he seeks to add authority to his words. This isn't just my opinion, Job. Let me tell you what was revealed to me in a vision. That, you know, kind of raises some red flags, right? If somebody ever comes to you and says, let me tell you what God revealed to me about your life, watch out. No surprise then, that as he recounts this vision, it's kind of ambiguous. We don't know its source. We don't know who's speaking, whether it came from God or not, whether God is speaking to him or not. And in fact, it's kind of, you know, spooky. Weird. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It's not a real positive experience. But the main thing, the main problem with this speech is that it's not profound either. The point of it is in verse 17. Here's what the voice said to him. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Excuse me. It's like, what? You needed a vision to learn this? Reminds me of what John Owen said, where he said, if private revelations disagree with Scripture, they're false. And if private revelations agree with Scripture, then they're needless. It's hard not to see how Eliphaz is kind of pompously insinuating how special he is, that he has heard from God. But the central point here of this vision, who can be pure before God? This sounds beautiful, doesn't it? How wonderfully pious. This is true. Mortal man can't be in the right before God. We can't be pure before our Maker. But hear me again when I say that the error is not in the statement itself, but in how it is applied to Job. Eliphaz is important to note. He's not talking about soteriology here. Let's make sure we have our proper categories. Soteriology refers to the doctrine of salvation, how we are forgiven and justified before God. That's soteriology. And we know from Scripture that none is righteous, no, not one. We know that even our best acts of righteousness are as filthy rags before Him. But he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about providence and suffering. Again, he's anticipating Job's claim that there was no sin in his life that brought on this suffering. The problem with this statement in verse 17 is that we've already heard from God in chapter 1 and chapter 2. What do we hear about Job? He's blameless. He's upright. He turns away from evil. He fears me. He was pure before God. He was. Again, a truth that's pressed into an accusation against Job in a way that actually contradicts what God Himself has said. And in fact, I think the true irony of verse 17, if we apply this to Job's situation, is that Eliphaz is actually echoing the words of Satan. Remember what Satan said to God? Job doesn't really love you, by the way. You don't know your own servant. He's not pure. He's not blameless. He just likes the things that you do for him. Here then is a foundational truth. Pious, reverent, sounds amazing. It's twisted and applied in such a way that it turns Eliphaz into a spokesman for Satan. Such is the nature of false doctrine. But he's not quite done yet. He twists the knife a little bit more in verses 19 through 21. He insinuates to Job that, you know, you're nothing but clay, so you're never going to really understand your suffering. Basically, get over it. He alludes to the death of Job's children again, verse 21, with a tent cord plucked up within them. Remember, the house fell upon his children. Everybody died. And underneath these words are, Job, if you're not careful, you're going to die the same way. So now he's not just victim blaming. He's actually, there's a subtle threat here. You're going to endure more suffering if you don't shape up. This is not a good friend. This is not good counsel. So given the fact that, okay, Job, nobody is pure before God, what is the solution that Eliphaz comes up with? Well, here in 5:1 through 7, he says, well, since you're not pure, perhaps then you'll seek a mediator. Perhaps you'll call to someone who will answer for you. Perhaps you will look to the holy ones, an angel. Someone to go between dust-like mortals and the immortal God. But he's not really serious here. He's kind of just mocking that idea. He already said up in 4:18 that he charges his angels with error.
His point is that Job, even with an angel as your mediator, you have no grounds to inquire about your fate before God. So you need to just stop getting upset about it, lest something worse happen to you. You need to stop this foolishness. And once again, he alludes to the death of Job's children again in chapter 5, verse 4. There they are crushed by the gate. The gate in the ancient Near East was a symbol of justice. Like crushed by the law of the land, or the judge. And again, he's pressing home. This is how the world works. Your children suffered this fate. So Job, you need to be careful. And if you doubt exactly how he's kind of making that point, look at verse 4 through 5. Or I should say, actually, 6 through 7, excuse me. He concludes this kind of fact that no man is pure before his Maker by saying that affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job, we live in a world full of evil and cursing and hardship from birth on. And that evil doesn't just come out of the ground, you know. It comes from man who was born to trouble. And again, it's a great truth. We know that God created this world good. We know that God didn't create the evil in this world. We know that human sin is ultimately the answer for why all suffering and sorrow exists. But again, it's how he's applying it. He's saying, Job, your sin has brought this about. It's part of the punishment that God has brought upon you for wrongdoing. It's no wonder then that such counsel leads Job to despair. Job was innocent. God brought Job's suffering not because he was angry with Job or because he didn't love Job, but precisely for the opposite reason. Because he was pure before God and because God delighted in him above everyone else on earth. That's why he brought suffering into Job's life. Something we can't comprehend outside of the gospel, as we'll come to in conclusion. So such a situation, though, is impossible in life as his worldview. He doesn't have a category to understand how Job could be innocent and yet suffer. Again, we'll come back to this in a moment. But third and finally, at last we get the point of the speech, the exhortation that he offers to Job. The exhortation as in, this is what you need to do now, buddy. After these truths that I've recounted, no man is pure, the world works this way, here's what you need to do. And essentially, he emphasizes here how only God can deliver and restore. Seek God is his exhortation, because only God can deliver and restore. This runs from chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. We see this right away in verse 8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. What he's saying is, cry out to God, Job. Humble yourselves before him. Commit to him entirely without reservation. Why? Well, then in verse 9 through 16, he goes to this elaborate praise of who God is. Seek God because of who God is. Commit yourself to God because he does great things, verse 9. Because he gives rain, verse 10. He sustains creation, implying that God is kind and giving. Verse 11, he exalts the lowly. He exalts those who mourn. It's a beatitude. We know it's true. Seek God because his wisdom is infinite, verses 12 and 13. He frustrates worldly wisdom. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. We know, of course, that verse 13 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 when he's contrasting the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of the world. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And he quotes this verse as proof. Not only that, he recounts in verse 15 how God saves the needy from the sword of their mouth. This alludes to how God saves the needy from the hurtful words of the wicked. And this is ironic, given Eliphaz's accusation against Job. But then in verse 16, he concludes, "The poor have hope in God. Even you have hope in God, Job. Even you should know that injustice shuts her mouth. Justice will reign." And the implication is, verse 16, God can restore you, Job. So have hope in Him. Again, brethren, this is beautiful. This is true. This is God-centeredness. This is praise. This is accurate, an accurate accounting of the attributes of God and who He is. But we have to interpret it in the context of how Eliphaz is indicting Job. He's not saying seek God in relation to devotion and trust, ultimately. He's basically saying seek God in repentance. Job, you've forsaken the way. You have forsaken the way of wisdom. Job, you are under judgment. You are being chastened and disciplined by His hand. In fact, that's what he says in verse 17. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. This is another verse that's repeated so many other times in Scripture. It's repeated in the Psalms, in the Proverbs. It's repeated in the book of James. It's repeated in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a very foundational truth about the loving discipline of God. But does that mean that it applies to Job? Does verse 17 apply to Job? No. Job's suffering is not the result of divine chastisement. God has not afflicted him to bring about his repentance. To Eliphaz, all suffering is a call to repent and find forgiveness. But this is too simplistic. This is a simplistic view of the world and God's purposes in the world. This is a simplistic view. It discounts the reality of Satan and the reality of the forces of evil. And it assumes that we can always pinpoint the exact reason behind suffering, which is not true. Which actually betrays what he says himself in verse 9, that God does unsearchable things without marvelous things without number. We don't know him ultimately. His ways are beyond us. So, brethren, we need to be careful against assigning suffering always to divine chastisement, unless it's absolutely clear. That's not the ultimate answer for how the world works. But having called him to submit to God, he finally concludes in verses 21 through 26 with a positive exhortation that God can restore Job. If you read through that, you'll see he'll redeem you from death, you'll be at peace, your offspring will be many, you'll go to your grave in old age. And again, there's a lot of truth to this. There's particularly the truth that when he speaks of the peace that comes when we entrust our way to God. But ultimately, I want you to see, it's the health and wealth gospel here. And perhaps it's cruel, too, in the sense because Job had lost all of these things. If you read through this, famine, you know, the beasts of the field, your tent is at peace, your offspring will be many. All of the things that he says here are things that Job had lost. This must have cut him to the heart. It's kind of like the prosperity preacher who says, if you just have enough faith, you're going to get out of that wheelchair and walk again. It's the epitome of cruelty. And he concludes in verse 27, "Hear and know for your good. Follow my advice, Job. I've got the answers." Brethren, what I want you to see is in this last entire section, is he talking about the blessings of God. I don't want you to be fooled by his call for Job to submit his way to God. Because there's two clear assumptions
in these words. The first one, of course, is that Job has sinned, and that's the cause of his suffering. But the other assumption that is dangerous and that is evil is that he tells Job that he's going to be fully restored if he just repents and submits to God. Think about that then. If Job follows his advice, admits that he has sinned, so that he might be restored and receive these blessings from 21 to 26, whose purpose will that serve? Whose case will that prove? God or Satan's? Job, do you want it all back? Just repent and trust God. This is the great irony here. Eliphaz encouraging Job to fear God for the very same reason that Satan in the beginning said that Job feared God. Not because of who God is, but because of the rewards that God gives to those who love Him. Brethren, hear again the message of this book. Seeking God, loving God, submitting to God, fearing God, committing your way to God, hoping in God, with an aim to secure certain blessings in this life, is not genuine love or devotion to God. R.C. Sproul once said that the essence of natural man's sin is that he wants the benefits of God without God Himself. There's nothing left to say at the end of this speech except this is a trap of Satan. This is Satan majoring on half-truths. This is Satan through Eliphaz in some respect. I do believe that Eliphaz was a worshiper of God. I don't believe that he's just simply a tool, a reprobate in the hand of Satan. But through his human perception, through his human wisdom, through his taking the truth and slightly distorting it, he's adding to Job's misery and he's adding to Job's temptation. And it should remind us of how Satan himself took the words of Scripture upon his lips when he tempted our Lord in the wilderness. So given all of this, given everything that we've considered, these three major points, what is our takeaway in conclusion? Well, first, remember how I began. I asked you to think about how you might counsel someone in Job's situation, or how you might counsel yourself. Well, we must ask then, where is true wisdom found? Eliphaz has spoken much truth. How then can we discern wisdom? How can we rightly apply it to us? Where is our hope that we won't twist the words of Scripture and misapply them? Well, ultimately, without sounding too simplistic, Colossians 2:3. Paul says that in Christ are found all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. True wisdom always comes back to Jesus Christ. True wisdom looks at everything in life through the lens of Jesus Christ. And if we think about his three major thrusts here, as I've categorized them, it should be very clear in this sense. There is a moral order to the universe. You reap what you sow. Well, yeah, absolutely. That's justice. That's the law of God. We heard it from Galatians 3. The law of God says, do this and live. Don't do this, disobey, and die. And that should remind us that we have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Perfect justice might not come in this life, but it's going to come eventually. The only answer then is actually what implied by Eliphaz in his question in 4:7, where he asked, who that was innocent ever perished? Where were the upright cut off? Well, the Bible answers that question emphatically. At the cross. At the cross, the innocent perished. At the cross, Christ upright was cut off.
at the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. So in Christ, the innocent was cut off so that we might live. Jesus Christ reaped what you had sown if you were in Christ. Jesus Christ, being punished for the sins of the guilty, reaped the sin that you have sown in your life, that we might reap the reward and forgiveness and eternal life in Him. Job's suffering and Eliphaz's counsel looks forward to that one day of what must happen if true restoration is ever going to come. The death of an innocent sufferer cut off for the sins of the people. Eliphaz had no category for this, but this is answered for us in the cross. And then too, we have this idea that no creature is pure before God. Well, that's true as well. You're not pure before God. That's why you need Jesus Christ. Eliphaz himself references a mediator kind of in a mocking manner, but the Bible again answers this question emphatically. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is God, He is man. He is the bridge between the immortal God and a mortal man made out of dust. In that sense, He is our advocate. He pleads our cause. He satisfies the justice of God by giving Himself in our place. Jesus Christ, then, is the answer to that question of no man is pure before God. And finally, Eliphaz points to how only God can deliver and restore. This is true and ought to point us to Christ as well. All the piety in the world, all the repentance in the world, all the church going in the world, all the prayers in the world, all the religion in the world can never provide rest for your soul. He had to come to us because we were unable to go to Him. But He did come to us in the person of Christ. And He promises all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Only the gospel can bring true, lasting, eternal comfort. Only the gospel is the ultimate answer for suffering in this world. Even in your own suffering, we have the promise, the assurance that we are filling up the afflictions of Jesus Christ. We share in His suffering, being mystically united to Him as one flesh with our Lord. People of God, look to the cross to understand suffering. Look to the cross to understand wisdom. For in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Let's pray.